You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 18. You'll find that on page 487 of the Pew Bible, page 487, Psalm 18. This is the longest by a good bit of the Psalms that we've studied so far. I believe Psalm 9 was 20 verses. This is 2.5 times that length, some 50 verses long. Decided to be ambitious and preach the whole thing. I see Rick giving me the nod. Yes, well, we're going to endeavor to study this psalm. That necessitates that we will not be able to go into the detail that we normally go, and obviously the large section of Scripture. But let me, if it were, lay the foundation for our reading of this psalm so that as we read it, you may gain insight from it. There are several ways to divide it. I believe it divides fairly well into five sections. It is a chiastic structure. It is a structure that mirrors from the middle outward. That is, the first and last section match up, the second and fourth sections, and then the middle section. I would divide that this way, the first through third verses being first section, the last section being 46 through 50. And then you have a long section for 2 and 4, that is verses 4 through 19, and then 30 through 45. And then the center section would be verses 20 to 29. What are we looking at here? Well, let me set the context. Very interesting about this psalm, a couple of things. One is it follows directly after Psalm 17. Some of the teenagers would say, no duh, Pastor. But it follows thematically after Psalm 17. Psalm 17 is David's lament and cry and prayer to the Lord for deliverance. Psalm 18 is his worship and thanksgiving and praise because God has delivered him. One of the unusual things about this psalm is the long introduction. That introduction actually comes from the parallel place this text appears, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 22. You will find almost exactly the same words there. There are some slight differences in the Hebrew, even less in the English. But it's very, very similar. From that psalm, we know that this is taken from the end of David's life, when the Lord has seen him through many and great battles. I would list three primarily. One is the battle with Saul, his father-in-law, who came after him unrighteously to persecute him, to pursue him, to kill him. And the Lord protected him marvelously for many years. Second, David was a man of war, and he was leading his forces, and the Lord preserved him in battle against all enemies, foreign and domestic, as it were. And the Lord enlarged his territory to that which he had promised Abraham, from the great river Euphrates until to the river of Egypt. David either was Lord or was the vassal king over those lands. Thirdly, and sadly, his third great enemy, unfortunately, was of his own household, was of Absalom, and who was actually more successful than the other two. He actually dislodged his father because the hand of the Lord was disciplining David, and eventually the Lord did give him victory over Absalom also, and many other enemies, including sin. David would certainly add that as a fourth great enemy, as we see his confessions in Psalm 32 and 51. As we read this, the first and last sections are wonderful expressions of praise to God. The second section and the fourth section are talk about God's great deliverance from two interesting perspectives. In the first section, verses 4 through 19, I want you to look to see how the Spirit caused David to record the victories of the Lord, the way it's described poetically. In fact, it might be instructive to you that are interested in apocalyptic language. Note how it's recorded versus what else we have recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. Then the parallel section, the fourth section, which is verses 30 through 45, you will see how God used David in his deliverance. So you can see, one hand, maybe the divine perspective and then the human perspective. In the center will be some very interesting things about how God chooses, how God ordinarily works his salvation. That's the center part of this, How does God act in the salvation of his beloved? One more thing before we begin reading. This is certainly the psalm, a psalm not only of David, but of Christ. And we'll emphasize that at the end. In fact, verse 46 is put into Christ's mouth by the apostle Paul in Romans 15. But more broadly than that, as we read this, listen with two minds. One is David, and then listen for your Lord as we read through this. Hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of the ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He has brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before him, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run up against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength, who makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me the shield of salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away. They come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and let us pray. Father, how we thank you for this word, a word that you put into the mouth and heart of your servant David, that we might hear it, that we might be instructed. Father, make this our word, our song, our joy and our praise. For you are our rock and you are our salvation, and there is no Savior like you. Father, exalt yourself in this hour. Lift up your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. You just heard, the valedictory words of Jesus. I want you to compare that with another valedictory. Those of you who are my age or about my age or older will know this from when it was popular on the radio. Maybe the younger ones now on YouTube, you can find this. This is the sung by Old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra. He sings of his life. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way. Oh, no, not me. I did it my way. For what is man, and what has he got? If not himself, then he has got not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. How do those two compare? What you just heard from David and what you heard from Old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra, as he sings, I did it my way. What are you going to sing at the end of your life? Let me just start with the end. What are you going to sing at the end of your life? Are you going to sing the song, I did it my way? Or are you going to sing the song of David, I love you, Lord? I mean, that's how he starts this. I love you, Lord. I just read, Dr. Childers showed me the Spanish Bible he's reading, Te amo, I love you, Lord. That's the summary of his life. He's been through many hard times. Can you imagine how confusing it was to a young man to be anointed, pulled out of the sheep field, brought as a afterthought into the house, and then anointed by the great prophet Samuel, seeing wonderful and great things, the Lord killing the lion and the bear by his hand, and then Goliath, and then being brought into the household of the king, only to be chased out and pursued like a rebel, like a common criminal, in fact, an uncommon criminal, the level of pursuit that was leveled after him. The whole army is after him. To live with 400 men of not so great reputation in the desert for years. To feign insanity to get away. To even approach warring against your own people. to being brought back and proclaimed the king over your own tribe, and then proclaimed king over all Israel, and the Lord giving you victory after victory, having women extol you in the streets as you walk in, they're singing and they're dancing to you and singing songs about you, and the Lord expanding your territory, only to have your own son conspire against you. He'd had the highs and the lows. If you think you've had a high and a low life, David certainly had his highs and his lows. But at the end of his life, what does he say? Lord, there's nobody like you. There's nobody that can protect me as you can protect me. There's no one who can provide salvation. And even though he acknowledges that there were human means used, he understood that all of his salvation, from first to last, depended upon the Lord. It was all of the Lord, not of him. That if it hadn't been for God, he would have nothing. If I could press upon you, especially the first three verses, I don't really like the New King James translation. It says, I will love you, Lord. The idea in the Hebrew does have a continuing action, but I think it's better captured with more force. I love you, Yahweh. My strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He's just multiplied. It's running off his lips. This is, as it were, his valedictory praise to the Lord. Before the people, he wrote this that all people would know, not only in his day, but through the ages, even to this day. You're reading this today, 3,000 years later. And what is David telling you? At the end of my life, I love Yahweh. I love my God, my rock. The picture here is of a crag, a tall and mighty, rough place that you can hide. David was well familiar with this. Have you been in the Negev, down near the Salt Sea? It's surrounded by crags. And tall and steep mountains. And the Lord protected him just like those mountains did physically. The Lord protected him spiritually and physically. And he realized that all of that his successes in the desert, as he recalls that. And in fact, that's a picture of the rest of his life. Every aspect of his life, the Lord is a hiding place for him, is a place of shelter from the storms of life. Not that we abandon life. David in no way abandoned life. He didn't run from life. But where he ran from the troubles of life was into the arms of his Savior. This is a love song, folks. And I would ask you this. Why did you come to church tonight? Why did you come this morning? Was it because you have a love song for God? Or did you come because you're a deacon or an elder? Did you come because mom and dad made you? Or it's expected because you're a member of the church expected to be here? Or maybe, you know, Pastor Phillips delivers very good sermons, or possibly Pastor Spears, some interesting little facts and figures. We pick up a little Reformed lingo and theology and learn a little bit about the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. But it's why you come. Week after week, is it because you love the Lord? Is that the song you want to sing all your life? Is that what motivates your obedience? Is that what motivates, more importantly, your worship? Are you here to worship God? People go to church for lots of reasons. See friends, make social contacts, to escape loneliness. And on. But the right motivation is to express your love for what God's done for you. Whether you've lived as long as David, you might have been saved last week, but you're starting to glimpse that that's true already, that your salvation is only to be found in the Lord. And he's telling you at the end of his life, salvation is only found in the Lord. And he multiplies those descriptors over and over. But notice that the personal nature of this, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, my shield, the horn of my salvation. It is corporate, but it's also personal. And I would say to any in the hall tonight, if you don't understand what David's writing, come to the Lord so he can be your deliverer. Let's start where David starts, praising the Lord, realizing that you can only say these words if he's your personal Savior. He can't save you because your parents are Christian or your brothers or sisters or your wife or husband. He can't save you just because you're in a house full of Christians. He must be your Savior. He must be the one who shields you. And then you can sing this song. The second section, verses 4 through 19, we have a very vivid description of David's situation and God's salvation. And this imagery, if you look at it carefully, is drawn from great salvation of the past, even for David. They're drawn from the Exodus and from the desert wanderings and from the conquest under Joshua and the period of the judges. And this language is well-known salvation language even in David's day, 1000 B.C. So he's using terminology that is very picturesque but descriptive of God's saving grace that's been seen in past generations. So now we start linking the personal salvation that we have to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, which we already had indication of in the name he uses. Of course, he refers to the Lord, to Yahweh, his God. He calls him by the personal name, the covenant name of God. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. These are enemies. He's near death. And this is no exaggeration, folks. He was near death many times in his life. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. You almost have the picture of Jonah here under the water, being buried. He was buried in his troubles. Do you feel buried in your troubles sometimes? Like they're over your head, like that they're going to destroy you? Well, there's a God that answers a call for help. And that's what David's proclaiming. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. Where do we approach God? The way he told us to approach him, from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. Now look at this wonderful description of how God cares about his servant. And he cares about you in the same way. Now this is picturesque language, but this is language of how God will intervene in your life because he loves you. Listen to these words. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind and made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now, there's no indication in the historical record that any of this happened for David's salvation in the sense of literal fulfillment, in the sense of exactly as like you were reading a newspaper description. In fact, the description of what happened to human eyes is seen in verses 30 through 45. And we'll get to that in a minute. But this is a picture in Bible speak, as it were, of what God's doing, of showing his care and concern for his beloved servant. Are you his beloved servant? You know, it's not just David and Jesus that qualify that. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved servant. You're special and precious in his eyes. He's known your name from before the foundation of the world. That's how precious. Jesus knew he was dying for you. if you're his, before he was hanging upon the cross. Pastor Phillips talked about the joy set before him. Part of that joy was knowing that you would be with him in this world, but especially in eternity. That's the joy that caused him to hang on the cross, to not obliterate the creation, which he could have easily done. Instead, to remain nailed to the cross, to die for our sins, and to take the full weight of God's wrath, which was far worse than hanging on the cross, as terrible as that was, to take the wrath of his beloved Father for you and for me. It's because of the joy he saw past that, and it was you and you and you that he loved enough to go to the cross. And his Father loves you. For Jesus and the Father are one. And this is how, when the apple of his eye is touched, this is how God responds. With mighty actions. Swiftness. The picture here is of swiftness. He mounts a cherub. He flies on the wind. He hurls lightning bolts. But this is not Mars or Jupiter, or the false gods of Rome and the ancient pagan gods. This is the real God who really makes things happen, who can in an instant answer prayer, who can take, as we heard this morning, he can take Joseph out of the prison and make him number two in Egypt in an hour. And he can do the same for you. In his time, he can do that for you. The same God answers prayer. Before we go to the next section, I want to see, David's crediting God with all of his salvation, because it's important to be reminded of that, just as last week, because you only read verses out of context. When we get to the next verses, sometimes they can disturb us as we read some of these verses. Verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out, he delivered me. The picture here is of a man drowning in the sea of humanity. In Scripture, the seas and the oceans are pictures of wicked humanity, of the world system. And David's drowning, as it were, and God reaches down and plucks him out of wicked humanity and sets him up on a safe and secure place. That's the picture here. It is like Jonah. Here's Jonah lost in a special fish's belly, and God vomits him out into a broad place on the shore. Well, David's like that spiritually, and like that in his warfare against those who would take his life. And God reaches out and plucks him up out of the waters and saves him. 20 makes that turn to the central section, which still strike our ears, I think, as hard to hear sometimes. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. The devious man, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down the haughty look. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For you, by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust him. This mirrors the language we saw in Psalm 17. Why is it David puts this in the middle of the psalm about so much adoration and praise of God? Then he seems to throw it all away in one sense. What's this about his righteousness and his holiness and his cleanness of heart? Where did that come from? This is a song of the covenant, too. And God's serious about covenants. And when he established them, he will be faithful. And he expects those in covenant with him to be faithful, to respond in covenant faithfulness. And there's two things I want to remind you of. One is that throughout Scripture, God's word to us is that we are to be like him. Let me just read a few verses here. If I can find it. From 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what the will of God is? Your sanctification, that you be sanctified, set apart from the world unto him, from unrighteousness to holiness. Recently, Pastor Phillips has preached on John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, same chapter. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. David professed in the first verse he loves God. How did he show he loves God? He kept his commandments. He knew and kept his commandments. Back a chapter before in John 13, 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not just knowing the commandments of the Lord, it's doing the commandments of the Lord. Several places in Scripture, I'll pick Leviticus 19, 2, where the Lord's speaking to Moses. He says, say to the children of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. From 1 John, the apostle of love again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Little children, let no one deceive you. Who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And we could go on and on. One of our favorite verses, Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. For what purpose? I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's a good summary of what David's saying. He's giving all credit to God, but he's saying, as God enabled me, I did apply myself to righteousness and holiness. It says here that, verse 21, I've kept the ways of the Lord, I've not wickedly departed from my God. His judgments were before me, that is, and I did not put away his statutes for me. He read the law of the Lord constantly. He filled his mind and heart with it. Let me ask you for an application. When's the last time you cut off the TV, the radio, the iPod, whatever else fills your mind, your favorite magazine, your favorite newspaper, whatever else that takes up your time, and pulled out your Bible and studied God's word for an hour? Not just read it, studied it, poured over it, read, asked questions, got out your concordance, got out your commentaries, prayed over it. So we heard this morning that it's not just an exercise of the mind, it's an exercise of the heart, and ask God to open his word to you. Is that a regular practice of your life? That's not just for teaching elders or ruling elders or deacons. It's not just for Sunday school teachers. That's for all Christians. A life with the judgments of God spread before us, that we study them and know them. If they're going to be a light to your path and a lamp to your feet, if you never turn them on, how are they going to shed any light on your way? How many Bibles do we have in our homes? I think I've probably got 20. How many of them are well read and studied and memorized and meditated over? David did. He found time as king, poet, general, warrior to read and study God's word. And he would probably tell you at the end of his life that when he failed, like with Bathsheba, it's because he wasn't applying himself. He had an idle moment. Instead of studying God's word, he was doing something he ought not to be doing. So if you're ever tempted to do something you ought not to be doing, replace it with something you ought to be doing. If you're on the internet too much, go into sites you shouldn't be looking at. Say the word of the Lord. If you're reading books that maybe aren't good for your fellowships or friendships that you ought not to have, replace that with studying God's word. And then you will say with David, Lord, I've applied my heart because you saved me, because you empowered me, because you wanted me to be righteous. And you're my God. I applied my heart to that. The second thing I want to emphasize about this is none of us stands on our own righteousness. That's not what David's saying. He makes that clear in other places. And certainly the scriptures make it clear. Even our best efforts, our good works, our works of righteousness are filthy rags. They all need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he comes, even with his works, he's presenting those as a covenant man. That's what the context of this psalm tells us. He's not presenting them as a list of works righteousness. Lord, you owed salvation to me. Do you get that from this text at all, that he was owed salvation? But what you get if you read it carefully is this is a man in covenant relationship with God who took it seriously. What he fed his mind with and what he did with his hands and his mouth. And God took him seriously. And that's what we see down in this kind of strange section here, verse 25 through 27. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. This is that word again that I love. With the hesed, with the covenantally faithful, with those who are faithful, Lord, you will be faithful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. Then the hard one, with the devious, or the crooked, or perverse, depending on your translation, and literally uses the same word at the end, you will show yourself devious, or crooked, or perverse. Now, does that mean God is perverse? Well, may it never be. But it seems, as we see the result of his work, it may seem to us, he catches the wise in his own craftiness. And oftentimes, God, in his justice, in his vengeance for his people, will use what those, that the traps that they had laid, they will catch themselves. Haven't you seen that through history? That the things that the wicked have done, they've been caught themselves. They overthrow and then they're overthrown. They cheat and lie and steal, and then someone cheats, lies and steals and brings them down. God shows himself in his sovereignty in their lives to catch them in the same sins that they have committed upon others. The next couple of verses, he says this. He says, verse 28 through 30, you will light my lamp, the Lord will enlighten my darkness. And he talks about, now we see how he sees the God empowering him to do what needs to be done. But he credits the Lord. He says, I can run up against a troop. And David did that, literally. Well, where did that strength come from? When Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, was that just because he was so much in himself strong? No, we find out later when the Spirit left him, he wasn't. But it's because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was able to slay 1,000 men. And that's the same Spirit came upon David so that he could attack a troop, as it were. I can leap over a wall. He can do superhuman things, as it were, because God is undergirding him and God is for him. And then he concludes that section with this. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. If I had to pick a central verse, there it is again, right in the center of the psalm. The word of the Lord is proven. You don't have to check it out, folks. It's proven over and over. In fact, you don't need to check it out at all. No one has ever needed to, because the Lord cannot lie. You can trust the word of the Lord. And the one who wrote it will shield you. You can put your trust in him. For who is God except Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? Can your apologies to Joel and Joseph Merlett, can your BMW save you? Can your house, can your job, can your good looks, can the money in your bank or your 401k, can those things save you? Can they offer you any hope of heaven? Pick your favorite god. They're all dumb and dead and worthless. David recounts words that we pick up from Habakkuk. Or maybe Habakkuk picked them up from him. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. Hinds feet on high places. Wonderful book. But here's the picture of David scrambling over the mountains, which is a picture of all his troubles. And God gives him sure feet as he climbs. His feet do not slip. They are sure, not because he's so great, because God makes his way safe and secure. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hand to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I don't know if you've ever held a bow. Not these compound bows. They make life easy because they full draw, they're half the strength of the full. But get one of those good old fiberglass bows at about 75 pounds and hold it for a few seconds and your arms will start shaking. Well, what do you think a bow of bronze was like? And David says, the Lord makes my arm so I can pull a bow of bronze and shoot with it. As he continues on, you start seeing the transition. We're running out of time, but verse 37, it says, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn back. And he gives this picture of total victory. Many see here a real turning to looking unto Christ, because even though David had nearly complete victory and probably did this to some people, this really is speaking, I believe, of the greater David that would come. But David certainly did this to a great degree. He pursued his enemies, and even to the point of killing them and making them as dust, he says. Verse 42, and then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind and cast them out like dirt into the street. And here's back to Psalm 1. These wicked ones are like the chaff. You can't even find them anymore. After David's through with them, or better yet, after the Lord Jesus is through with them, you can't even find them. Especially in verses 43, I think we start turning there. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. Well, it's certainly true of David to a large degree. He was the king over many vassal states. And many nations came to him and served him in his life. But even more so, his greater son, of whom this psalm is leading us. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners will submit to me. The foreigners fade away. They come frightened from their hideouts. In David, they were coming because of his mighty, he was a mighty warrior. In Christ, they come for salvation. From every tribe and nation and tongue, they come from the places they hide for salvation. Verses 46 through 50, crescendo his praise. I mean, we just talked about all the false gods. How does he summarize? He starts verse 46. Yahweh lives. The living and true God is alive. He is able and willing to hear me, to save me, and he has for my whole life. He says, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. He wants to spread the praise of his God as far as he can. He's done pretty good, hasn't he? Again, here we are 3,000 years later reading the words of David. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You start seeing the Lord Jesus clearer and clearer here. You deliver me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. With the great theme in Scripture of the suffering servant and the great deliverer sings in the congregation of the righteous. And it's right for us to sing. But Jesus sings. And Jesus sings with us. David sang. David multiplied his praises to God, even to the point that his wife was embarrassed by him because of the exuberance of his worship. It's not that we need to act wild and crazy, folks, but from your heart, Does it flow out from your heart when you're singing? Is it not just because it's a good tune, or not just familiar words that you sing, but is it flowing out from the inmost part of your being, your worship to the living God? Can you sense that from David, and more so from the Lord Jesus? Is it true of you that more and more it's true that I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me? Is that why you go through life? I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Because see, not only are you called, but you're sent. You're sent out into the world to do his ways. The last verse, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows, there he is again, hesed to his anointed, to his Messiah, to David and to his descendants evermore. If we close our time thinking about this, are you walking through life singing the song of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way? Are you singing David's song, blessed be my rock, my Savior, Yahweh, my strength, lives, and I love you, Lord? That's the song of the Christian. That's the song of the redeemed. That's the new song, and each one of you sings it in a new way. One sense, you all have a new song because God is doing something in your life that he's never done before, in one sense, because it's your life. And we sing together. We gather together week by week to sing the new song, the song of salvation of our Lord, because he is our only rock and our only Savior, our only hope in this life and the life to come. And we join with David in singing. If you're outside of that, come to the Lord that you might be saved, that you would have a song in your heart. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for such a clear picture of you, our Savior, and how you work in our lives. Thank you for giving us of the Spirit of Christ and giving us your word. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from all our enemies, those that we see easily and those that are hidden from us. Give us strength. Give us wisdom. Give us perseverance and patience. Give us faithfulness and love. We pray these things that Christ might be exalted in and through his church. In his name we pray. Amen.